Just a second. It's Christmas season. I'm sure you've all seen the movie The Grinch, the Grinch who steals Christmas. There's a newer version out that came this year. So it's the story of the green guy that hates Christmas, so he steals Christmas. And when you watch this movie, you have one of two reactions. The first reaction is you feel sorry for the Grinch. You say, man, he's missing out on all the decorations and the cookies and the Mariah Carey, All I Want for Christmas, on repeat at the supermarket, right? Or you watch that movie, you see the Grinch avoiding all of that, and you think, man, what a lucky dog. Because that's how I am, because I just, all those little things are maybe annoying to me. Our passage today sort of reminds me of the Grinch, though. We see these wise men that we just saw a little clip of, they come from afar. They've been preparing, like some of you, for months for Christmas, getting ready for the long journey. And they come bringing meaningful, thoughtful, cute, wrapped gifts for baby Jesus. Meanwhile, King Herod is sitting up on his Mount Jerusalem, looking down on this worship service in Whoville, Bethlehem, thinking, how can I stop this new little kingdom? That's sort of our passage for today. This passage does more than just reveal our Christmas cheer, though. It reveals what's in our heart. Over the past week, the Holy Spirit has used this passage to point at me and say, Jacob, do you really want Jesus as king of your life? Jesus comes to threaten my little kingdom. And so as we read this passage, as we study it, we will be forced to answer the question, do I need a Savior? Do I really want Jesus to be king in my life? Let's go ahead and stand. I hope you're there in Matthew chapter 2. Matthew 2, and we'll read verses 1 through 12. I'm using the CSB, the Christian Standard Bible. It will probably look different than yours. If that's the case, I hope that you'll forgive me. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of King Herod, wise men from the east arrived in Jerusalem saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star at its rising and have come to worship him. When King Herod heard this, he was deeply disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. So he assembled all the chief priests and scribes of the people and asked them where the Christ would be born. In Bethlehem of Judea, they told him. That's how they talked. Because this is what was written by the prophet, and you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. Because out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people. Herod heard that, and then he secretly summoned the wise men and asked them the exact time the star appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search for the child carefully. When you find him, report back to me so that I too can go and worship him. Verse 9, after hearing the king, they went on their way, and there it was, the star they had seen at its rising. It led them until it came and stopped above the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overwhelmed with joy. Entering the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother. And falling to their knees, they worshiped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their own country by another route. Let's pray. Father God, you are eternal. Jesus Christ, you are the only hero in this story. Holy Spirit, you give light to understand these truths. And we know a lot about this text today. We pray that you will help us to see you more fully. We pray that you will help us to see ourselves more clearly. I pray that you will expose our prideful hearts and tear them out and give us hearts that worship you, Jesus. In Jesus' good name, amen. You may be seated. Charles Dickens has a famous book called A Tale of Two Cities. That book famously starts out with the line, "It was the best of times and it was the worst of times." Some of you guys have read Dickens, some of you have not. The point is, that's sort of what's going on here in Jerusalem and Bethlehem. In Jerusalem, it is the best of times under the rule of Herod. Jerusalem was this massive city compared to Bethlehem. It was the economic and religious hub of the whole area. But for Bethlehem, it was a rough little small town, insignificant, even obscure little city. The way I've organized my sermon today will follow an outline just based on those two cities. We'll talk about the celebrity of Jerusalem, then the obscurity of Bethlehem. The celebrity of Jerusalem is so important, so powerful, and the obscurity of Bethlehem. And then we'll finish by talking about the opportunity we have here in Henderson to respond to this passage. I've entitled the sermon, Herod and the Hendersons, and I did that because we have a response today to talk about what Herod did, how he responded, how we react today. The main point is just this: God is found in the obscurity of life, not in the celebrity of life. God is found in the little, obscure, even unimportant moments of life, more so than he's found in those giant moments in life. So before we dive into Jerusalem, I want to talk just for a moment about the timeline of these events. In verse 1, it says, after Jesus was born. I don't want to spend a lot of time there, but a lot of people get upset when they see the wise men in the little manger scenes. We know from Luke's gospel and Matthew's gospel that likely the wise men were not there. But that's not the case. That's a good starting point for you to know that fact. But the fact of this story is not for you to get prideful about, well, I know that the wise men weren't really there, right? You know, this is not here for you to go and invade your neighbor's yard and steal those plastic little wise men. If you do that, you're missing the big picture. The big picture of this story is that these wise men, these pagan men from far away, planned for months, even years, and sacrificed greatly to go and worship and bow down to King Jesus in an obscure, small place. Meanwhile, Herod and the entire city of Jerusalem, which was only 6 miles away from Bethlehem, that's 2 hours walking, if you walk just kind of like a normal pace, 2 hours away, Jerusalem ignores Bethlehem. Jerusalem ignores the birth of the Messiah, and they scheme and reject to snuff out the Messiah. So let's hop on our camel and head to Jerusalem. Look at verse 1 again. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of King Herod, wise men from the east arrived in Jerusalem saying, "Where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we saw his star at its rising and have come to worship him." Jerusalem, the city of God. For hundreds of years, people have gone to Jerusalem to worship God. Jerusalem was important. It had important people to impress. It had important things to do. And they come to Jerusalem, and they know that Herod's the king. Herod, man, if Jerusalem's important, Herod's even more important. Herod, his name was Herod the Great. That's an important guy. If your last name is the Great, you are an important guy, right? Herod had close ties with the Roman rulers of that day. Herod had been appointed as ruler over that entire area. Herod had been king for 30 or 35 years. And under his reign, he had united Jerusalem. To use a recent campaign slogan, he had made Jerusalem great again. It had been obscure, it had fallen, and Herod had raised it up. He had rebuilt the city. He had rebuilt the temple It was a more spiritual city. He had expanded the fortifications of the wall. It was a safer city from attack. He even built a theater and an amphitheater. It was a more comfortable, more entertaining city. It was the place people wanted to come. And these wise men show up on the scene. You'd expect them to come look for Herod, but they didn't ask for Herod. They asked for directions to the Messiah. They said, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews?" They didn't say, "Where is he who has been appointed by Rome as king of the Jews?" They said, "Where is he who's been born king of the Jews?" Right? So not only have they not come looking for Herod, they haven't even come asking Herod where the Messiah is. It seems like from verse 1 and 2 that they're just asking in the streets. They're expecting a worship service when they get to Jerusalem and they say, "Where's the Messiah? Where's the Messiah? We saw his star. Did you see his star?" And then look at verse 3. When Herod heard about it, he heard about them asking around, "Where's the Messiah? Where's he who has been born king of the Jews?" He, Herod, was deeply disturbed. Herod had worked hard to get to where he was. He had power. He had influence. He didn't want a threat to his throne. And he was not going to lose his kingdom, his big, powerful kingdom that he built with his own hands and his own might. He didn't want to lose that to some little baby, even if that baby was the Messiah. Herod didn't need a Messiah. This wasn't part of Herod's plan. Verse 3 tells us that Herod was deeply disturbed when he heard the news, but look at the rest of the verse. And all Jerusalem was disturbed with him. The whole city was disturbed. When I read this passage, I was kind of shocked by that. Why would the city be disturbed? Aren't they the religious city? Aren't they the ones that have been looking at the prophets who said there's going to be a Messiah? They've been looking forward to that, but they are disturbed. They like how things are going. They like Herod. He's Herod the Great. They like how he has made Jerusalem great again. They were safe. They were more comfortable than they've ever been. They were even more religious than they've ever been. They didn't need a Messiah because they had Herod. Herod and Jerusalem were disturbed, even threatened by the news of a baby king. So we see in verse 4, 7, and 8 that they develop a scheme, just like the Grinch. They want to develop a scheme to take out this king. Verse 4 says, "So Herod assembled all the chief priests and scribes of the people and asked them where the Christ would be born. And they tell him, 'In Bethlehem of Judea.'" So Herod hears about the Messiah, hears about these guys who have come looking for the Messiah, and he gets his religious council together. He says, "Why didn't you all tell me about the Messiah before this? What's this about? Where's he going to come from?" And one really smart guy speaks up. He says, "Oh, I know, it's in Micah. I learned in Sunday school. It was Micah chapter 5, verse 2, right? And then here's the quote from Micah 5, 2, that Judah, or Bethlehem is not the least of Judah. The Messiah is coming from Bethlehem. So Herod gets his answer from his religious team, and then he kind of saunters over to the wise men. Now that he's got his answer, now that he can look informed about it, now that he can look like Herod the Great instead of the scaredy cat, he can say, "The Messiah, guys, is gonna be coming from Bethlehem. And lucky you, it's just 6 miles away, 6 miles down the road." And then verse 7, it says, he secretly summoned them, asked, "Hey, when is the exact time that the star appeared?" Right? We're able to read this with eyes from the future where we know he's scheming here. And then he sent them to Bethlehem saying, "Go, search carefully for the child. And when you find him, report back to me so that I too can go and worship him." He's asking for the date of the appearance because he wants to know how old this child is so he can know what type of child to be wiping out. His scheme is to snuff out this newborn king. His scheme is to stop it, to abort his mission, or in the words of Barney Fife, to nip it in the bud. That's his desire. That's the Barney Fife translation of the Bible. Jerusalem looked beautiful from the outside, but as we look inside, it's just corrupt. It's empty. It's sort of like, man, you ever go to the grocery store? I've got a little illustration for us. You ever go to the grocery store and get a bag of chips? I got these yesterday. Man, doesn't this look like a good old full bag of chips, right? And you look at that, you get it in the store, you get it home, and you say, man, this is going to be, and you have visions not of sugar plums dancing in your head, but of a bowl full of chips, right? You think of, I think we have a picture. Do we have the picture? We don't have the picture. No picture. Okay, no picture. We think it's going to be a bowl. Oh, no, that's not it. Is there a picture of a bowl of chips? Okay. We'll get it for the next service. This is the test run. But we think this is going to be a bowl full of chips. There's going to be thousands of chips. And then we open it up and reality sets in and we realize it's like 15 chips, right? And then if you have kids like me, you realize that 15 divided by how many kids? I'm going to get one chip out of this whole bag. And we open it up and it's just full of air, almost full of just pride. And that's Jerusalem. It was the city that was puffed up, looks awesome from the outside, but when you open it up, it's mostly just air and pride. Jerusalem was devoid of God's presence. Jerusalem was devoid of worship of God. Now, as we hop on our camels and head south to Bethlehem, we will notice a totally different attitude. Look at the obscurity of Bethlehem. We'll look at that in verse 6 through 9. I chose the word obscurity. It's one of my favorite words. Obscurity refers to something small. Maybe that's why I like it. I'm a small little guy. Insignificant, unimportant, maybe even hard to get to. When I think of obscure, I think of my hometown of Cobden, Illinois. It's like 1,200 people. You know, most people, when they think Illinois, they think Chicago, right? You're from Chicago. No, Chicago is like millions of people. Cobden is where I'm from. It's obscure. It's hard to get to. It's so obscure. Our mascot, we were the Apple Knockers. Like, that's not a joke. People still laugh at that. The Apple Knockers. Our claim to fame in Cobden was that in 1964, we almost won the state basketball tournament. Almost. That's our claim to fame. The best days for us are behind us, is how Cobden views itself. And that's sort of the story for Bethlehem. Compared to Jerusalem, Bethlehem's just this obscure, little, hard-to-get-to town. One of those blink-and-you'll-miss-it towns. Bethlehem's claim to fame was that back in the day, we had King David, the best king in Israel's history. Even though he left us and moved to Jerusalem and built that up, and yeah. But he came from us, and Bethlehem is a city that says our best days are behind us. Bethlehem was obscure, insignificant. Yet God chose the obscurity of Bethlehem over the celebrity of Jerusalem. Look at verse 6. And you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, because out of you will come a ruler, Jesus, the Messiah, who will shepherd my people Israel. God foretold the Messiah would come from Bethlehem. And the wise men who have traveled these hundreds of miles are now just 6 miles away from Bethlehem. When I read this, I'm shocked by a few things in this passage. The things that shocks me, one of the questions I have when I read this is, why didn't Herod go those 6 miles himself? It's 2 hours. Why didn't he walk 2 hours to go find the Messiah himself? I think that there's a few reasons. Maybe the first one, he didn't take this threat very seriously because he didn't take God's word seriously. He thought, I can manipulate Rome, I can manipulate my region, I can probably manipulate God. I think also he didn't take this seriously because he didn't want to go to an obscure place like Bethlehem. He was too important for that. it was too important to do something obscure and small and unimportant that no one would see. But a worship service is about to break out in Bethlehem. Look at verse 9. After hearing the king, the wise men went on their way to Bethlehem. They leave Jerusalem's majesty, point their camel south, and head toward Bethlehem. Small, unimportant, little town of Bethlehem. And there it was, verse 9, as they're on their way, there it was, the star. They had seen it at its rising. It led them until it came and stopped above the place where the child was. I wish we could have a whole sermon to talk about this star. We do not. I want to say just a few things about the star. We know that the star pointed them in the correct direction. It says earlier that they saw the star at its rising. We don't know what all that meant. It could have been some supernatural phenomenon, some new star that God created. He created all the billions and trillions of stars. He could easily have made one. He could have used some natural phenomenon to do this. We don't know. You can speculate all you want. This star appeared months or years prior, and it may have remained visible, or it may have been there and disappeared. It's kind of hard to tell from the text. But what we know from the star in verse 9 is that it led them to Jesus. The star, whatever it was, it led them to Jesus. And it seems like the star was able to even move. It led them, verse 9, until it came and stopped above the place where the child was. So, however the star happened, this is a miracle of Christmas, the reaction of the wise men was joy. Look at verse 10. When the wise men saw the star, they were overwhelmed with joy. Unlike Jerusalem, which left them feeling empty, like that bag of chips, already as they near Bethlehem, they're being filled with joy. They're being overwhelmed with joy. And look at verse 11. Entering the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and falling to their knees, they worshiped him. We know from the prophet Isaiah in chapter 53, there was nothing impressive about Jesus. It wasn't like he was like super shiny and bright white or anything. He was just a normal, cute little baby, which babies are cute, but they don't elicit this type of worship. There was nothing special about Mary and Joseph. There was no halo around their heads. Yet these wise men worshiped because they believed who he was. Their faith led to worship. They worshiped Jesus not because Herod, he was like Herod. They worshiped Jesus for who he was. Remember, when they came to Jerusalem, they see Herod the Great, who's built everything. He's changed the whole region. They don't bow and kneel in worship to Herod the Great. Yet when they see a baby, they see a young, poor family in an obscure little place, they bow, kneel, worship. They worship Jesus as the God who meets us in our normal, everyday life. They worship him for who he is, not for who they wish he would be. I wish I would learn that lesson. I wish I would stop trying to manipulate God or change God to be something that I want him to be. I wish I would stop some petty little worship service where I try to do good and I try to worship God so that he'll give me blessings. I wish I could just worship God for who he is. I wish that God would just, in his grace, allow me to see how beautiful he is, that he's the God who meets me in the midst of my darkness, in the midst of my just sadness, in the midst of my just loneliness and boringness of life. I wish I could be awed by that. But the fact is, I'm more like Herod than I am like the wise men. You know, Herod and the wise men, they didn't want to leave the comfort of Jerusalem to go worship in obscurity. They didn't want to leave the safety of their place. Jesus was a little too dangerous for their liking. They didn't want to take a risk. They liked their empty religion more than they wanted to worship Jesus. I want to give us three secrets about worship that we can learn from the wise men. If you take notes, maybe write these down. The first one is this: true worship cost us something. True worship cost us something. These wise men had sacrificed greatly before they even got to Bethlehem. The months of training, the months of traveling. And they gave costly gifts when they arrived. At the second part of verse 11, it says, they opened their treasures and presented Jesus with gifts: gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Does your worship cost you anything? Does my worship cost me anything? The second secret about worship is, the greater the cost of our worship, the greater our joy. The greater the cost, the greater the joy. The wise men are overwhelmed with joy when they see the star, when they see Jesus, the newborn king. They've sacrificed greatly. They're deeply invested in this, and their joy is overwhelming. Some of us, that's our lesson for today. Our worship is sad. Our worship is boring. Our worship is flat. And it's because our sacrifice is very little. The cost of our worship increases our joy. We have it the other way around because we live in America and we listen to the book of America rather than God's word. And we think the more I give, the less I'm going to have and the less happy I'll be. But God flips it and he says, the greater your gift, the greater your joy. And the third secret about worship is, worship takes planning. We've all heard the saying, if you fail to plan, you plan to fail. Maybe you haven't heard that. I use that quote a lot in my own life. But worship takes planning. One of the things that breaks my heart as a student pastor is I see students come through middle school, high school, love Jesus, want to go serve Jesus. Then they go to college and they work out a plan for how they're going to pay for college. They work out a plan for where they're going to live, what classes they're going to take. Yet they forget to plan to worship. And as a result, they spend the next 4 years just slowly sliding away from the church. It's because, not because they don't love Jesus, it's not because they never loved Jesus, it's because worship takes planning. It breaks my heart to see that. Worship takes planning for our families. Like, we would all say, man, I want my family to be a family that everyone looks at and they say, that's what parenting looks like. That's what kids should look like. I want my kids to be full of the word. The devotional for this morning that I wrote, it talked about Mary being a mom who was full of the word, and Jesus grew up in her house listening to the word. That's what we want, but that takes planning. You know, if we're not careful, a day will go by where we haven't brought the word to our kids. A week will go by and we haven't prayed with our kids. A month will go by, a year will go by, and we'll say, man, our kids don't know the word. Worship takes planning in our families, and worship takes planning in our personal devotion, just to lead ourselves spiritually. It takes planning to wake up in the morning. Amen? 8 o'clock crowd, amen, right? That was tough this morning, waking up this early. I don't always come bright-eyed and bushy-tailed at 8 a.m. I'm in my office trying to caffeine up. It takes planning to spend time in the Word. It takes planning to know, where am I going to read when I open this thing up? That's why I'm so thankful for a church that provides resources to help us to grow in that, whether that's a daily reading plan or a yearly reading plan or just something you develop on your own. It takes planning. So we've talked about Jerusalem, we've talked about Bethlehem, now let's talk about Henderson. And this is maybe what I'm most excited about. How can we create worship in our everyday obscure life in Henderson? Look at verse 12, and then we'll talk about here. Being warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, The wise men returned to their own country by another route. Verse 12 tells us they went home by another route. It wasn't just their route that was changed. Something happened when they were in Bethlehem that changed their heart. These were pagan men before who had to follow a star, some natural phenomenon, to know where God was leading them. But now they're warned in a dream. These men that had never known the true God, they saw the face of Jesus and they were changed. The direction of their life changed. They were more sensitive to God's leading. They didn't need God to do some explosive cosmic thing. They were able to listen to God's still, small voice. What about us? What about us in Henderson? You know, what's our reaction to this passage? We can either act like Jerusalem or act like Bethlehem. So Jerusalem, they ignored the truth. Will you ignore this truth that Jesus has come and he's better than all your plans? He's better than that. That thing you just thought, man, there's no way I could give that up. There's no way I could even see life without that. He's better than that. Will you try to, like Jerusalem, protect your little kingdom? Protect yourself from the claims Jesus wants to make on your life? Will you scheme for how you can stop Jesus, all the while maintaining the outward appearance as if I've got it all together? Will you act like you don't even need God? Your life is religious enough. Your life is safe enough. Your life is comfortable enough. Why would I ever leave Jerusalem and go to do some obscure, unimportant thing? You're just like that bag of chips, full of all kinds of stuff. We don't know what it is until we open it up, and God sees it all the time, and he sees our pride. He says, stop the act. He says, act like worship. Act like Bethlehem. Fall in worship. Offer gifts. Receive hearts full of joy as you give greatly. I've got three action steps, three applications. If you're a Christian, you're here hearing this, and I think that they're easy, and I hope that they're easy. Some of them are hard, though. The first one is do something small. Do something small. By looking at this crowd, there's not a ton of millennials in here. I've heard the millennial generation is all about doing something big while avoiding the small things. And this passage screams at me, Jacob, do something small. Last night, before I was getting ready to go to bed, I told my wife, she was staying up on the couch reading her Sunday school lesson, and I tossed her phone to her because I'm awesome, and I thought it would land perfectly beside her, and it landed perfectly like on her shin and hurt her. And I felt God in that moment saying, Jacob, something small right now is to just go and say sorry. And I had to obey. Sometimes the small thing we need to do is not something massive. It's not a 100-mile journey. It's a 6-mile journey. It's something obscure that Jesus' voice is calling us to. It's something obscure that star is leading us to. Maybe it's a broken relationship. Maybe it's someone who you've offended that you need to say, I was wrong, I'm sorry. There is nothing more obscure and insignificant than telling someone you're sorry and saying, that was you, that wasn't you, that was me. Who do you need to say that to today? Maybe you're something small is a classmate or a coworker who isn't 600 miles away, but they're 6 feet away, and you need to engage with them. You need to help them to know the love of Jesus. You need to pass them that note. You need to write them that note. You need to give them that card. You need to buy their lunch and let them know of the love of Jesus. Maybe you're something small is at home. Maybe you're something small is you don't need to go even 6 miles. You need to stay put at home because you've been saying yes to too many things and there are some little bitty things at home that need you to be at home. The first thing, application for Christmas, is do something small. The second thing for us here in Henderson is to hold on. Maybe your obscure act of obedience is to keep your faith for one more day. You don't understand. You're searching for God in the midst of darkness. You're asking God, would you give me a star? Would you give me direction? I'm doing the right thing. That's the wise men's story. They did everything right. They pack their camels, they go all the way, and they get to Jerusalem. They think, this is the answer. This is it. And they get there, and where's the Messiah? And nothing. No one even knows about the Messiah. And maybe that's you. You're doing all the right things. You're even in church today, and you're saying, God, I'm trying. Help me. And maybe today God is just saying to you, hold on. In the midst of that relationship you wish was different, in the midst of that situation you cannot control, God is saying, hold on. Or maybe you're here, you're excited about Jesus. You're like the wise men, and you've got some Herods in your life who are trying to pour water on that fire. Maybe your parents or your spouse or your friends want to stop Jesus from growing in you because it's getting a little uncomfortable. Hold on. Your answer may not come today, but it may come later this week. It may come later. The wise men, that last 6 miles, had to be full of anticipation and joy as they finished their journey and were filled with joy. Hold on. The last application, if you're a Christian, is let your worship fuel the mission. Let your worship fuel the mission. The wise men were changed as they saw Jesus. The wise men planned to worship Jesus, not just with their time, but with their money, with their resources. People debate about what was frankincense and what was myrrh. Not 100% sure on that, to be honest, and I've been studying it. I do know what gold was. Gold was gold. Gold was money. Little information about this passage. Mary and Joseph were poor. They didn't have any gold. It says that when they dedicated Jesus in the temple of Jerusalem, in the city of celebrity, they didn't bring a great big massive offering. They brought two birds to dedicate the Messiah. And God was greatly pleased by their obedience. Then after they did that, the wise men come, they give them gold. The wise men had no idea that this was going to happen, but Mary and Joseph, after Herod finds out about the Messiah, he goes to Bethlehem to kill them. And Mary and Joseph are warned in a dream, get out, get out. Herod's coming to kill you. They flee to Egypt. You can read about that later in Matthew 2 if you want to. The wise men had no idea when they were being generous towards Jesus that that was literally saving Jesus' life, that that was literally providing the resources so that Jesus could be rescued, so that people could hear about Jesus when he died on the cross and all that he did. And I want you to let your worship fuel the mission. Like, this is Christmas season. Every year in December, we collect money. It's called the Lottie Moon Christmas offering. We take up money for missionaries that are taking Jesus to people who've never heard of him, to pagan people who don't have a star to tell them to come and worship Jesus, who don't have a place to gather to worship. And we send those missionaries out. And you can and should give generously to our Lottie Moon Christmas offering. We have envelopes in your pew. You should do that today. You should let your worship not just stop at Jerusalem, not just stop at looking good on the outside, but let it continue on towards giving generously and fueling the mission of God. I want to talk to you if you're here and you're not a Christian. You may have heard this passage. You hear about Herod, and you say, that's a lot like me. Maybe you've come to church, you live in a city full of Christians, yet you try to control God. You want God on your own terms. Or maybe you think you don't even need God. If that's you, my prayer for you is that you would receive Christ as the King. And that's something you're not going to do on your own. My prayer is that God would kick you off the throne of your heart and allow Jesus to be the King. He's a better king. Just as those wise men threw down their gifts and bowed before Jesus when they saw who he is, I pray that God will show you who he is. And I pray that you would hear his voice inviting you in to come and worship him for who he truly is. The good news is he doesn't ask for your gifts. He's not asking for your money. He's done it all. He needs no gift. He has offered himself as the greatest gift to pay the penalty in full for what you've done today, last week, tomorrow. He's paid it all in full on the cross, and he invites you to come in, to trust him, to follow him. If that's what the Spirit is saying to you, don't ignore it like Herod. take action like these wise men. Trust Jesus. Follow him for who he is. It says later in Scripture that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. Stop resisting Jesus and bow to him now. Every knee will bow to him in the judgment. If you wait then, it will be, you will kneel and you will hear Jesus say, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Today he's come near to you. Don't ignore Jesus like Herod, but receive him like the wise men. We'll sing a song of response in just a moment. And while we sing, Christians and non-Christians, we respond by giving our life to Jesus and committing to him. We'll say, "Here I am," to worship. "Here I am, God, use me." We'll say, "Here I am, God, save me." I'll be down here in front if you want to come. I can pray with you. We have several ministers here that could pray for you. Or maybe you can grab someone beside you and say, "Hey, would you pray for me?" Or maybe you, while we stand and sing, maybe you can kneel silently and pray and ask Jesus to be your king. Let's pray. God, you are more powerful than we would dare to believe. And that terrifies us. Would you forgive us for having these small pictures of you? Would you forgive us for trying to control you? Would you forgive us for having a Christmas that's so full of decorations and busyness, yet so empty of your presence and your worship? And God, would you not only forgive us, but give us hearts of worship? Let us see the blood of Jesus covering our sin. Let us see the arms of Jesus welcoming us in as sons and daughters of God to worship you. Help us to be a part of your mission. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and sing.
Light of the world, you stepped down into darkness. Open my eyes, let me see. Beauty that made this heart adore you. Hope of a life spent with you. Here I am to worship. Here I am to bow down. Here I am to say that you're my God. You're altogether lovely, altogether worthy, altogether wonderful to me.
Amen and amen. Altogether wonderful to us is this King, the King who rightfully reigns in our hearts and in this world. Well, thank you for being here today. We want to encourage everyone as you leave today to pick up a few of these invite cards at the doors and invite your neighbors and friends and folks you run into this week to our special services. And one of those special services, by the way, is tonight. We're going to have our children's program this evening at 6 o'clock, and I'm looking forward to that this evening. And also, let me say this, as you be sure to take home your first facts, which you'll pick up in Sunday school, I just want to call attention to one thing that's in the first facts. Jacob mentioned the Lottie Moon Christmas offering, and this is an opportunity for us to give generously, knowing that every penny supports